Father in heaven, as we begin our last session on how to interpret scripture, we pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us in our discussion, that what we do may be to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fudidas Ndamye Mugabe, an Adventist Tutsi. He was on the run for 36 days during the genocide in Rwanda in 1994. He was caught more than once, but God delivered him miraculously each time. Once he was caught by Hutu militiamen who told him that he had to dig his own grave. While he was digging, you can imagine, he was praying. And when he had finished digging his grave, the people decided they were going to use it for another dead person that they had just killed, and he should dig another grave for himself. So, Fudidas, before he began digging the second grave, now the militiamen had taken away his Bible, and he said to them, could you please give me my Bible so I may say something before digging my grave? They argued for a while amongst themselves whether they should let him speak. But in the end they said, while we have a right to kill him, we don't have the right to deny him to speak before he dies. Well, he didn't quite follow their logic, but anyway, he thought he takes the opportunity. He looked for a strategic position, a place where everybody could hear him, because there were quite a few people around him, he says. Anticipation swelled as he looked over the crowd. He was ready to speak, and then he says, I cannot take credit for what happened. I believe that God simply took over. I was filled with a power and authority. I began by expressing my gratitude to the others. Thank you for your kindness, he said, in allowing me to say something before you kill me. I said this from the bottom of my heart, he says. I was grateful to my captors because I knew of instances where people were not given any permission to say anything before they were hacked to pieces. And then Fudidas told them, I'm not asking for your pardon because I know that you will only do what God will allow you to do. But I want you to understand what is going on now. He said, you are fighting a war whose nature you know nothing about. This war is not about Hutus against Tutsis or Tutsis against Hutus, because he said there are many Hutus and Tutsis who are not part of this. This war is between Jesus and Satan. As you know, he said, many innocent people are being killed. The issue is not this current death, for everyone will eventually die, but the real issue is the eternal death, for it is final. Those who obey God don't need to fear this present death, because when Jesus comes, they will live again. But those that disobey God will perish forever. The second death is the death that all of us should fear. Many Hutus and Tutsis refuse to be involved in this ongoing conflict because they know the truth. And then in his Bible, Fudidas turned to 1 Peter 2:9 and read, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. As I began to comment on these verses, he says, I could see streams of tears flowing down several cheeks. Many desperately tried to conceal their tears, so they went behind some bushes in order to wipe their eyes. I continued unabated, as if oblivious to their tears. He said, in this conflict, the chosen ones are from all tribes. They no longer place their ethnic identity before their new identity of being chosen by God. The chosen ones practice love, unity, and peace, but Satan, who is on the other side of the struggle, wants to destroy all of God's people. But even if God's chosen people may die, they die in Christ, and he will give them eternal life. Satan is cruel. He wants to destroy those that have not chosen God. He wants them to die without knowing about God's love. He tells them about their tribal differences and purported superiority. He incites them to hate and kill those that are not of their tribe. As a result, many are working for Satan without knowing it. Well, he preached a sermon. for about 20 minutes. He spoke, and at the end he said, "Now, I'm not asking you to release me, because I know that soon these wars of the world will end. And if the Lord wants me to rest now, I'm willing to sleep until he comes to resurrect his people." Now, I have met Fodidas. He was one of my students in the Philippines, and that's where he told me the story, and then I bought the book where he writes it down. He was about 24 years old at the time, and as he says, God took over, because that's not what he was able to do without God's help. When he had finished speaking, people were so moved that they voted then whether they should kill him or not. And the party that voted against his being killed, they won. And so he was eventually let go. They guided him to a place of safety. His killers guided him to a place of safety. His killers who planned to kill him. To me, this illustrates the power of the Word, the power of God. His preaching from the Word influenced these people to change their minds, and he was saved. Now, all his family, as he found out later when he went back, all his family was killed. All his brothers and sisters were killed. His parents were killed. Because he was in Kigali at the time, he was not in his village, so he escaped there. But the way God led him out of Rwanda is a wonderful story in his book, Beyond Wildest Imagination. Misinterpretation of Scripture, before we come to the correct interpretation. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth includes adopting the right presuppositions and attitudes toward the word and using a method of interpretation which is in harmony with the word itself. The fact that Paul admonished Timothy to correctly interpret the word of truth, which is the Bible, implies that it can be interpreted incorrectly. And indeed, many instances can be cited to prove the point. For example, a preacher delivered a sermon on Mark 2, which tells about some man who brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus and lowered him through the roof of the house so he could be healed. Remember the story. Now, in the King James Version, in Mark 2, it says, "They could not come nigh unto him for the press." This pastor took that phrase and preached for a half an hour about how the press, the news media, are still keeping people from Jesus even to this day. The text has nothing to do with the news media or with the press, but it speaks about the crowd around Jesus. The whole sermon was based on the false understanding of the text. Whether or not we are conscious of it, we all interpret the Bible. Some texts we take literally, other texts we recognize to have symbolic meaning. For example, when we read in Exodus 20 verse 15, "You shall not steal," we do not say, "Well, sometimes it's all right to steal." We know when it says, "You shall not steal," it means you shall not steal at any time. However, when we read Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell," we know this is not meant to be taken literally. At least I haven't seen many one-eyed Christians. Jesus is not really talking about gouging out our eyes. He is referring to our sinful thoughts. He's not asking us to mutilate our bodies, but to control our thoughts. So when we read the Bible, we immediately realize some of it is literal and some of it is symbolic. But to understand what scripturally actually teaches, we need to interpret it. Now, the Pharisees studied the Old Testament and knew what it said, but they did not understand it. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They knew the scripture, and yet they failed to understand it. The two disciples when Jesus joined them, Luke says, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the word translated, interpreted, comes from the Greek hermeneuo, from which we derive the English word hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It provides rules for the interpretation and explanation of Scripture. Incorrect interpretations have oftentimes led to terrible consequences. False interpretations have supported false doctrines and false views of the world and the universe. In the 17th century, for example, the great Italian mathematician Galileo Galilei was tried and condemned by his church because he believed that the earth revolves around the sun. The church, on the other hand, based on the faulty interpretation of Scripture, believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolves around the earth. And so they condemned him because he said the earth revolves around the sun. Such misunderstanding of the biblical word can be avoided if we use correct principles of interpretation. There are some general principles of interpretation. Now, Christians who accept the Bible is the Word of God will interpret Scripture in harmony with the following fundamental principles. First, the canonical principle. This refers to the fact that the information needed to understand the Bible is found in the canon of Scripture itself. That is, Scripture is, to a large extent, its own interpreter. Ellen White says, the Bible is its own expositor. One passage will prove to be a key that will unlock other passages, and in this way, light will be shed upon the hidden meaning of the word. By comparing different texts treating on the same subject, viewing their bearing on every side, the true meaning of the scriptures will be made evident. Second principle is the unity of scripture. Since all scripture is inspired by the same spirit, and all of it is the word of God, there is a fundamental unity and a harmony among its parts. That's why Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This means that Scripture is consistent. Now, while the different writers at different times emphasize different aspects of the same topic, like in the Gospels, they do not contradict each other. For example, each of the Gospel writers under inspiration records different facets of Christ's life. Yet each is needed to obtain a full and balanced picture of the life and work of Jesus. Then the literal interpretation principle. A basic principle in biblical interpretation is to understand words and sentences in their literal sense, unless figures of speech or idiomatic expressions are used. This is in harmony with Ellen White's counsel that the language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. Now, the literal interpretation of Scripture should not be confused with a literalistic understanding of biblical texts. For example, some Christians believe that the chariots come with flaming torches in Nahum chapter 2 verse 3 is a reference to motor cars. Others understand Revelation 16:12, where it says the Euphrates, the water was dried up, to mean that the river Euphrates will literally dry up, so that the kings of the east, which to them are the Chinese and the Japanese, and their armies can march across. Such interpretations fail to recognize that the authors of Scripture use symbols, similes, metaphors, and other figures of speech. Another principle is the spiritual discernment principle. Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Because all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and the Bible writers spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the interpreter of the Scripture must be led by the same Spirit. That's why it is imperative before we begin a study of the Bible, before we begin reading the Bible, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to guide us. Then the Christological principle. The Bible reveals Christ as the focus of all divine action, whether it be through historical events, prophecy, or worship. To Him, all prophets witness, and all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen. Christ Himself affirmed that the Old Testament scriptures testified of Him. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me, He said. He was the confirmation and the consummation of the promises made to the fathers. Now the New Testament writers recognized this and applied the Old Testament promises and types to Jesus. Thus they modeled a Christocentric approach, which every interpreter of Scripture needs to imitate. Counsel from the Spirit of Prophecy in this regard, the Old Testament sheds light upon the New, and the New upon the Old. Each is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. Christ is manifested to the patriarchs, as symbolized in the sacrificial service, as portrayed in the law, and as revealed by the prophets, is the riches of the Old Testament. Christ in His life, His death, and His resurrection. Christ, as He is manifested by the Holy Spirit, is the treasure of the New. Both old and new present truths that will continually reveal new depth of meaning to the earnest seeker. Three ways to use a text. Number one, a text can be used exegetically. Exegesis is concerned with the writer's original intent. What did the author really want to say to the reader? Of course, when we speak about the author, we speak about God, who spoke through human instruments. In exegeting a text, we bring out the original message, the original meaning. And to do this, we use the grammatical historical method. A text can also be used theologically. To use a text theologically means to discuss the implications the passage has for a larger theological scheme based on Scripture as a whole. The theological use includes, for instance, typology. Biblically, a type is a person, an event, or an institution in the Old Testament, which in some way foreshadows a person, event, or institution in the New Testament. And that which is foreshadowed in this way is called the antitype. So in the Old Testament you have the type, in the New Testament you have the antitype. For example, in Psalm 22 verse 1, we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the writer of this text is David. Exegetically, this text refers to David when he was persecuted by Saul and he cried out to God, why have you forsaken me? So exegetically, we must apply the text to David's persecution and illness. But Psalm 22 goes beyond David. Typologically, it refers to Christ and His experience on the cross. And so David is a type of Jesus, and what he said in the Old Testament in Psalm 22 is the type, and the antitype is what Jesus said on the cross. The theological interpretation follows also the grammatical historic exegesis. The text must be understood not only in its literary historical context, but also in the context of the divine revelation as a whole. Then a text can be used homiletically. That's the third use, homiletically. Now, homiletics is the art of preparing a sermon. Every preacher, every minister has to go through a class of homiletics so that he learns how to prepare a sermon. The homiletical use of a text means to use the language of the text to move people into action in the present situation, in a worship setting, for instance. So I can apply the language of a text from the Bible to a present situation without taking into consideration what the original text meant. So it means using the language of the text in order to say what I want to say to my people today. I give you some examples. In Mark 1:15, Jesus comes to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Exegetically, verse 15 has been fulfilled because Christ has come, and with him the kingdom of grace has begun. Okay? Exegetically, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of grace that began with his coming. Homiletically, we can apply this text to our time. We can say, the time is fulfilled, all the time prophecies are fulfilled, and the kingdom is at hand. What kingdom is at hand now? The kingdom of glory. That's what we're waiting for, the kingdom of glory. Exegetically, the kingdom refers to the kingdom of grace. But homiletically, I can use the text to refer to the kingdom of glory, which we are still waiting for. Now, in the same chapter, to give you another example, in Mark 1:17, Jesus said to Simon and Andrew, "Come after me, or follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Exegetically, what Jesus says here referred to Simon and Andrew. He was talking to them, inviting them to follow him. But homiletically, I can apply the text to us today. And I can say to my congregation, brothers and sisters, Jesus invites us to follow him, and he will make us fishers of men. I use the same text, but I apply it now to my situation today. I use the wording of the text, but I apply it to something today. That's what we talk about, homiletical use. We must distinguish between the two. Exegetically, the text refers to Jesus, Simon, and Andrew. But homiletically, it can refer to all of us. The important thing is to remember that whenever we teach a doctrine, it must be based on the exegetical use of a text, not on the homiletical one. Okay? Doctrines, teachings must always be based on the exegetical use of a text. Both uses are legitimate. Exegesis is legitimate, certainly. Homiletics is legitimate as long as we realize the distinction and do not confuse it. We can apply a text to today within a worship setting. I can use a text, the language of a text, in order to say something. But I cannot base what I teach on a homiletical use of Scripture. So let's go to exegesis. Exegesis, as we said, is concerned with the writer's original intent. What the author, that is God, through the human instrument, wanted to say in the original context. So in exegeting a text, we bring out the original message. Going to give you some guidelines framed as questions which encompass essentially what is called the grammatical historical method of biblical interpretation. There are three important guidelines. Now there are more, but for our purpose here, I give you three which are important, easy to remember, and can be applied by all of you and all of us to any text. The three important guidelines are: one, the immediate context. What comes before and what comes after a text? Secondly, the time and place. What did the text mean when it was written? When and where was the text written? because that's important. And thirdly, the larger biblical context. What do other texts have to say on the same topic? Let's look at the first one, the immediate context. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now this text is frequently used as a prophecy in regard to modern travel. Have you heard that? Running to and fro is applied to aeroplanes and cars and all this. While the words "run to and fro" mean to run around to roam, in Daniel 12:4 the context refers to letting the eyes go to and fro through the scroll, because they had scrolls, through the book which was sealed until the time of the end. It does not refer to modern travel. Exegetically, the text refers to the searching in the book, the going back and forth, because they had to, with the scrolls, they had to roll in order to go from one side to the other. And that's what Daniel is talking about. He's not talking about motor cars. Another passage that is familiar to most Adventists is Isaiah 66:23. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." What do we apply this text usually? What does it refer to? Sabbath in heaven. That's what it's usually used for, this text. But does this text really teach that we will keep Sabbath in heaven? The immediate context speaks about the keeping of new moons and that people will go out to look at what? "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Will that be our Sabbath afternoon walk in heaven? Going out to look at the corpses that are lying there in heaven? You see, when you look at the context, you realize this cannot be a reference to heaven. From one new moon to another, are we celebrating new moon in heaven? Are we going out on Sabbath afternoon to look at the corpses? This does not sound right. The larger context from Isaiah 65 on indicates that Isaiah in this passage is speaking not about heaven, but about the messianic kingdom here on earth, which God was going to bring in if Israel was going to be faithful. During that age, if you look at Isaiah, children would still be born in Isaiah 65 verse 23. People would still die. Let me see if I have the text here. No. But people would still die according to Isaiah 65:20. He speaks about the golden age here on earth, which would be like a new heaven and a new earth for the Israelites, but it would be the messianic age here on earth, which would have come to pass if Israel had remained faithful. But because Israel did not remain faithful, the situation never happened. Ellen White has an interesting comment, not particularly on this text, but on the concept behind it. She says, "The children of Israel, the children of God, were to occupy all the territory which God appointed them. Those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed." Where she says, "It was God's purpose that by the revelation of his character through Israel, man would be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. Through the teaching of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nations, and all who would look unto him should live. All who, like Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabitess, turn from idolatry to the worship of the true God, were to unite themselves with his chosen people. And as the numbers of Israel increased, they were to enlarge their borders until their kingdom should embrace the world. God desired to bring all peoples under his merciful rule. He desired that the earth should be filled with joy and peace. He created man for happiness, and he longs to fill human hearts with the peace of heaven. He desires that the families below shall be a symbol of the great family above. But Israel did not fulfill God's purpose. The Lord declared, I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So Ellen White indicated that on the one hand, God planned that Israel should be the missionary for the world, that all the world should be converted in a sense, their borders would be enlarged until the whole world would acknowledge God or at least accept, but the plan never came to pass because Israel did not fulfill God's purpose. And so the primary application of Isaiah 66 refers to this messianic kingdom which was envisaged and which Ellen White describes in Christ's object lesson. However, because of Israel's unfaithfulness, the golden age never came to pass. But in a secondary sense, the prophecy will be fulfilled in principle, but not in detail in heaven. So the details will not be fulfilled. There will be no death, there will be no birth, but the principles that there will be a new heaven, new earth, and people will live together with the animals and happy and so on, that will be fulfilled in heaven, but not as it was written by Isaiah, which was meant for this world. So we must take into consideration the immediate context. That was the first principle. The second principle, time and place. And I use the example of Deuteronomy 22:5. In other words, when was it written? At what time? What was the situation then? A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. You may have heard that faithful Seventh-day Adventists have said, this indicates that women shall never wear pants. See? Because God says, in this text, a woman shall not wear what pertains to a man. So this text has often been used to forbid women to wear trousers. Now the text does not refer simply to fashions of style or dressing. In its context, it refers to the practice of transvestism, which is the abnormal desire to wear clothing appropriate to the opposite sex. It is a deviant form of sexual behavior. The phrase that pertains to a man includes everything he wears, his headdress, ornaments, weapons, not only his clothing. The same applies, of course, to a woman's garment. Furthermore, please remember, in the time of Moses, trousers were not worn by either sex, so it cannot be used for that. Why is the wearing of clothes of the opposite sex called an abomination? Firstly, because transvestism was frequently associated with homosexuality, and secondly, transvestite practices were part of the cults of certain deities, people dressed in accordance with the sex of the deity. So the text does not talk about modern clothing, although we need to be careful that we do not mix even today. There are clothes that belong to women and clothes that belong to men, but both have trousers, although they look differently, or should do at least. Let's do it at the end, yeah? We have a few minutes then. Now, the other text I want to show you is 1 Corinthians 11. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Does this mean women should wear hats in church today? When I was in Australia at Avondale studying, we had a large church, about 1,000 members meeting a gymnasium, and I have a picture at home, taking a picture from the back, looking down on the church, and it is a sea of hats. Because all the women wore hats. You didn't go to church without a hat. in the 60s. Nowadays, if you go, you won't hardly find a hat. What does the text really say? Jews, like the Arabs, the Persians, the Hindus, always prayed with their heads covered. It was a sign of humility. The Greeks, however, prayed without covering their heads. Now Corinth, and this is the ancient temple of Apollo in the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth was a Greek city, and out of consideration for Greek custom, Paul taught that in Greece men should follow the usual manner of showing respect by removing the head covering in the presence of a superior. Women, on the other hand, should cover their heads because it was customary for women to cover their heads with a veil as an evidence of their modesty. Amongst Greeks, only the harlots went about unveiled. Slave women had their heads shaved, as did adulteresses, as a form of punishment. Paul therefore advises women to cover their heads so that they not be equated with these people in Greek society. Furthermore, the covering of the head was also the sign of being under authority to another. Pardon me. As every man was to be under Christ's authority and Christ under God's authority, so a woman was to be under her husband's authority. Paul has argued that in the order of creation, there is a sense in which the woman is subordinate to the man. This should be recognized in worship, he says. The woman should wear something on her head. For her to pray or to prophesy without such a covering means that she dishonoreth her head. Paul uses forceful language. He maintains that it is as bad for her to pray in this way as it would be if she were shaven. The dishonor is the same. So in the context of Paul's time, his counsel is understandable. Today, however, head coverings in Western societies no longer carry the meanings they had anciently. Paul's counsel in this regard, therefore, is no longer applicable. And that has been recognized by most women today. They don't wear hats in church. Now, the third principle are the statements. I use an example from the Old Testament, Exodus 7:3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, he says. Many people have been baffled by this statement. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can we blame Pharaoh for bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt? In a case like this, it's important that we look at the larger context to see if there are other texts which may clarify what is said in Exodus 7 verse 3. And so when we read through the story of the Exodus from Egypt, we discover three different statements concerning Pharaoh's heart. The first kind of statement says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I have the text listed there each time. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, or the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, in each case. The second kind of statement says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It doesn't tell us who did it. It simply says Pharaoh's heart grew hard, or Pharaoh's heart grew hard. It became hard. Now the third type of statement says that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. So in each case you have at least three texts which say what happened. Pharaoh saw, he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart, etc. What actually happened? Before we answer the last question, we need to understand that Hebrew thinking is different from ours. In Hebrew thinking, whatever God allows, he does. Whatever God allows, he does. Now, we don't say that. We say he permitted it. He allowed it, but he didn't do it. But for Hebrews, there was no difference. If God allowed it, he did it because he allowed it. And so you have a text in Isaiah 45:7, for example, which says, I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace and create evil. The Lord, I the Lord, do all these things. How can we say, or how can Isaiah say, God creates evil? Because he allowed it. Therefore, he created it. And so in the case of Pharaoh, he himself hardened his heart, and God allowed this to happen. Therefore, God is said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, one text from the New Testament, Revelation 14, 10, 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night to worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. How can we understand the expression forever and ever? Talking about those who are lost, will theirs, the smoke of their torment ascend forever and ever? Does God take pleasure in the suffering of people for eternity? That's what many think. If you read evangelical books, they have hell, ever-burning hell. I remember giving a Bible study to one person in Australia, and he said, well, if hell is not real and we don't burn forever, people won't be afraid of God. Well, is that the reason we should be afraid of God in order to come to Him? It's not the best reason, I believe. So how can we understand forever and ever? First of all, we must understand that forever, in Greek, aion, or in Hebrew, olam, does not mean time without end. The meaning of the word in Hebrew as well as in Greek depends on the subject which they describe. Let me give you some examples. In Exodus 21, 1 to 6, talks about the slave and who can go free. In verse 5, if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, because he married another slave, and my children, I will not go out free. So he doesn't want to leave. He wants to stay. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Olam. How long could a slave serve his master? Until he died. In other words, a lifespan. So the word forever here means a lifespan. In Exodus 12:24, and you shall observe this Passover, this thing, as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Talking about the Passover. How long was the Passover celebrated? Until Jesus died, then the Passover was changed into the Lord's Supper. So it lasted for about 1500 years. In Jonah, in the prayer of Jonah, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. How long did the forever in the case of Jonah last? 3 days. Okay, forever lasted 3 days. In Philemon, we have the letter of Paul to Philemon concerning Onesimus. And he says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Again, how long could Onesimus serve Philemon? Until he died. So the word forever is simply dependent on the object it refers to. The forever marks the duration of time as long as the nature of the subject allows. Whenever God is called eternal, it means time without end. Why? Because God is immortal. Life eternal is life without end because those who are saved receive immortality. On the other hand, everlasting punishment is not punishment without end because the wicked do not receive immortality. But the forever for the wicked is as long as they take to be destroyed. So other texts help us to understand what the expression forever in Revelation 14, 10, 11 refers to. It cannot refer to a time without end. John describes this scene of Revelation 14 under four figures. The wine of God's fury signifies a penal judgment from the Almighty that is poured full strength, strongly suggests a judgment culminating in absolute extinction. This extinction is preceded by some degree of conscious torment pictured as a storm of burning sulfur. That figure too takes us back to Sodom. There and elsewhere it results in a silent wasteland devoid of inhabitant. Scripture uses the third figure of rising smoke a number of times as well, where it indicates a continuing reminder of God's just judgment. Those so destroyed have no guarantee of relief, whether daytime or nighttime, so long as their suffering lasts. Now, this is written by E.W. Fudge, a Calvinist, who believed in the immortal soul and immortal punishment, but through Bible study he came to the realization this is not biblical. And he changed his views and then wrote the book, The Fire That Consumes, where he takes the position that we as Adventists take, that immortality means forever, but punishment, eternal punishment, means not forever. So in conclusion, in this age of relativism, where many things which were once forbidden or frowned upon are now accepted and promoted, authority has become a bad word. In the era of religion, where pluralism is the fad of the day, the authority of Scripture is increasingly being questioned. Cultural relativism, which teaches that there cannot be truth which are valid for all cultures, is undermining the fundamental doctrines of the Church. It is imperative, therefore, for the Church to reestablish the authority of the Bible. Ellen White predicted that in the time of the end, God will have a people upon the earth to maintain the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrines and the basis of all reforms. The opinions of learned men, the deductions of science, the creeds or decisions of ecclesiastical councils, as numerous and discordant as are the churches which they represent, the voice of the majority, not one of or all of these should be regarded as evidence for or against any point of religious faith, before accepting any doctrine or precept which should demand a plain "thus says the Lord" in its support. But in order to understand what "thus says the Lord" is, we need to apply correct principles of interpretation. So in summary, let me say again, we need to look at the immediate context, we need to look at time and place, and we need to look at the larger context. So whenever you look at the text, remember these principles of interpretation.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International Copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.